All right, tonight, after review, we'll be on page 176. All right, let's open with prayer. Again, our Heavenly Father, we pause, come before you, thanking you for the opportunities that you give to us, thanking you for your faithfulness, for the blessing of the ministry of your Spirit to help us in this language and in your word. And we continue tonight knowing that and trusting that you will continue to bless. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in lesson 6, Romans chapter 2, 1-5. Last time we were together, we started the lesson. Just for your review, where we've been and where we're going. Romans 1:1-17 was the introduction. The first major part of Romans is 1:18-11:36. It is the instructional part of Romans and also entitled The Doctrine of the Christian Faith. And the first section of that, 1:18-3:31, the indictment, the doctrine of condemnation, and that's what we're studying. We took Romans 1:18-32, the prosecution against the Gentiles, about half as long as it's going to take to in scriptures to study the prosecution against the Jews. It is easier to present a case in front of the Gentiles who are being judged based on general revelation. But the prosecution against the Jews is a little more difficult, especially since they hold the philosophy and the approach to life that they are immune from God's judgment. That they are God's chosen people, therefore the judgment of God is for everybody else but them. So you can imagine, carry that information over into Paul's writings, you understand why the Jewish and Hebrew people would be upset at Paul, because he is ministering against this philosophy and trying to show that both Jew and Gentile are on the same ground. Each one must repent. Each one must receive Christ. Each one must be born again of the Spirit of God. So we're in this first section, Romans 2:1-3:8, the first section, verses 1-5, the prosecution against the Jews. And that breakdown, we're in 2:1-16, the principles of judgment. And we studied last time Romans 2:1, the principle of man's judgment, the principle of how man judges. Man judges according to his own sins. And the section we'll be getting into tonight, verses 2-16, the principle of God's judgment. There are four principles that are listed in verses 2-16, and we'll be introduced to that tonight. Last week we saw that D.O., is your introduction, on account of which, and that would be the last verse of chapter 1, about those people who not only are committing the sins that he listed, but also are approving of people who do the same. He says, on account of which, you are without excuse or without defense. These are all judicial terms. You are without a defense, O man, everyone who is judging. And so he is, as we saw last week, Paul is adopting an ancient Greek literary style called diatribe, which means that you get involved in a discussion with somebody hypothetically. He doesn't really exist. But he's basically presenting, here is how a Hebrew or Jewish person would respond to what I have to say. And he will present his opponent because he knows what the Jewish mind is going to say. And this is a type of argument that he would make to the typical Jewish person. So he's saying you, but he's not talking to anybody specifically, yet the Hebrew and Jewish people in general, and he's picking a pretend hypothetical person, Jewish person, to have a discussion with for the sake of everybody who's listening. Because that one person's going to represent what everybody else is thinking and how they're reacting. Very interesting way to present teaching. So you are without defense, you old man, and he uses anthropa. It's not old man. O is an interjection. Where he's making an emphasis on the human. You're a human being. Everyone who is judging, krinon is a present participle that relates and describes for us that this is this person's ongoing habit of life. They are constantly judging. And we put these two together, O man, everyone who is judging, and we understand Paul to be presenting the fact that you are a human being and you have taken a position outside of the human race, and you have made yourself the judge of everybody. Because it is true. Even if we were to share truth and to share it humbly about God's judgment about sin, we're still under the same judgment. The whole idea here is that he's talking to somebody who's bringing the message of God's judgment upon people, that person with the attitude of, I'm not going to be judged. So we can share with people what God's judgment is all about, and that's not who he's talking to. I can share with you what God's judgment is going to be and share honestly and humbly and say, I'm going to be judged by the same judgment. But if I hold the attitude of, you're going to be judged for this, not me though. See, God's not going to judge me like that because you're the sinner. You're the lost person. So he says for, which is an explanatory statement for us, gar, for in what you are judging the other person, you are condemning yourself. And that's the basic principle. You're bringing judgment against yourself in what? Now, I emphasize that to you as we went through there. It does not emphasize it in English, but it does in Greek. And I don't have... That's okay. In line 512, and whole, in what you are judging. So he's taking specifics here, not just judgment in general, but in the specific thing that you're judging. The other person, heteron means different person, you are actually bringing judgment against yourself. And the reason being, for, again, your subject is at the bottom. Hokrinon, lines 523 and 524. For the one who is judging, he is practicing prases, tauta, the same things. So he's practicing the same things. That's what we meant about the principle of man's judgment. He judges other people who sin his sins. That doesn't mean that we let people off the hook if they're not committing our sins, but we have a tendency to have more mercy and forgiveness and love and compassion for people who don't commit our sins. If people commit our sins, we're very harsh and hard on them because they are committing our sins. And as we mentioned for you before, this is a common form of deception. It gives me some justification. One of us has to be judged. I'm already convicted about my sin, but if I bring it hard on you, it kind of gives me a little justification for myself. And so proso is used five times in chapter 1, verse 32 through chapter 2, verse 3, to emphasize the practice. Remember, proso is practice, poieo is to do something, enact. Hokrinon describes the habit of the one judging, along with proso. You've got two. You've got a present participle, the one who is judging, and proso describes the habit of the one judging. And as we had mentioned to you, this is a common form of self-deception. The more a person feels guilty, the more they're going to judge. The more a person feels convicted of their sin, the more they're going to judge other people, unless they are going to repent. That's the fallen human nature. We have to understand that the attitude of the Jewish person was based on his belief that the Abrahamic covenant put him in a special relationship with God. And that we saw in Genesis 12:3 that this is the covenant. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the emphasis is all the families. So this is not just a Jewish promise. In fact, when Abraham received this from God, he was not Jewish. He was still a Gentile. And so the Jews built on this along with all the other scriptures in Genesis, and they came out with the conclusion that they are God's chosen people to bring God's judgment to the world unless they repent. The problem with that is that even to this day, repentance to the Jewish people meant you had to worship their God, who's our God, and you had to become Jewish. And they held that all the way through their history. To the time that when Acts chapter 2 came and the Holy Spirit came upon believers there in Jerusalem, that's what the problem was. Gentiles were now being saved, but they didn't have to become Jewish. They didn't have to join Judaism. What's going on here? And that's why Acts chapter 15 came along. And even though the leaders in Jerusalem came to that conclusion that they received the Spirit the same as us, we should not put that burden of the law on them. There were still professing Jewish believers called Judaizers that would find out where Paul and some of the other apostles were preaching, and they would follow them in town, and they would bring the message of legalism. They're teaching you wrong. You have to become Jewish. And they would use the logic, and it would even sounds logical today to a lot of religious Christians, that you have to become Jewish. You got the Old Testament, don't you? You know? So if you're going to follow God, you have to join their bandwagon. They've been following him since day one. We're the new ones. So they attempt to persuade us to become like them. And so we have to understand this philosophy that we're dealing with, and even to this day, you'll find that an Orthodox Hebrew or Jewish person, a practicing Jew, as we would call it, they are immune from judgment. They are God's chosen people. Now, we even use the same terminology. You see, the term the elect of God, that is a term for the Old Testament Jew. When you get into the New Testament, you talk about the election of God. You're talking about choosing of the Jewish or Hebrew people as God's chosen people. Now, even though they are the elect, that doesn't mean they're saved. So, however that you're going to use the word, the Bible, when the Bible uses the word, he's talking about somebody that God has chosen for a specific thing. The Jews are God's chosen people, but they're not all saved. So if you want to use the term elect or election from the Bible, you have to do it with the sense that it represents some people, a type of people that God has chosen, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be saved. He chose the Jews to be his people. But again, they rebelled against him. and they still remain his chosen people, even to this day. And the reason why we have the privileges that we do is because the Jews are under judgment, and as Paul mentioned in Romans 9 through 11, we are grafted in, and we're basically doing the job, quote unquote. We're being used by God to bring the message that the Hebrew and Jewish people were supposed to bring to us. But see, they couldn't have brought it to us correctly. They weren't even bringing the message correctly to the world when Jesus came. You have to join them and become a Jew. And when you get into the book of Hebrews, and it tells us that Jesus didn't even come from a Hebrew priesthood. He came from Melchizedek, who was a Gentile. And that just, the book of Hebrews just really gets some Hebrew people upset. Didn't come from the Levitical priesthood, didn't come from the Aaronic priesthood, came from Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he was a Gentile. Wasn't even according to the Hebrew or Judaistic system of the Old Testament. So when they hear, that's why they reject Christ. So many things that they hold in rejection of Christ. On page 176, we took verse 1, which is the judgment of man, that man judges according to his own practices. In verses 2 through 16, we have four prepositional phrases that present to us the basis for which God judges. And there's four of them in the section. Verse 2, we find the first one. God judges according to truth. Kata aletheon. That's the kata with the accusative case. So verse 2, according to truth. Secondly, verse 5, according to the hardness of you, that is, according to your hardness and unrepentive heart. He's going to judge according to the hardness and their unrepentive, repentant heart. Thirdly, in verse 6, according to his works. According to his works. Everybody's going to be judged according to their works. And we will see that that is not human. But we'll see what that means. And then all the way to verse 16, which is another of Paul's powerful statements. He says, God is going to judge everyone according to my gospel. That's Paul speaking. Wow. I would think that it would be God's gospel, but Paul's, again, being very authoritative. His gospel is God's gospel. So we have four principles, all presented by kata. Kata represents the basis or the rule of measure. If a writer wants to present that a judgment is based on something or it is measured according to something, he will use kata. And as I told you before, the Greek text is formulated. You can actually see the formula put in there by the authors. Under the principles of judgment, there are four of them. And we will now take verse 2. Verse 2 tells us, oidomen, death being postpositive, oidomen, hoti to krima to theu. And so, death being postpositive, but is translated first. And we know. Oidomen. Interesting. Remember, he is talking to a pretend person. somebody he's made up that he's having a conversation with for the sake of his audience. Therefore, oidomen, we know it represents the agreement of this man he is talking to. We know, so he's basically saying that this person, representing a Hebrew or Jewish person, that he would agree with Paul. We already know this. This is not a debate. And we know, representing agreement. He didn't say you know, he says we know, you and I know, the person who he is talking to. He says, and we know that. Hoti is your conjunction that is opening up an explanation for you. It either presents to us dialogue, a quote or not, or it is a conjunction of content. If I say we know, the conjunction is going to tell me what it is that we know. And we know that, and so that's what Hoti opens up for us if it's not quoting a statement. So he says, and we know that the judgment of God. And notice the word for judgment, tokrima, different than we've seen before. That's because krima is a monoun of the third declension. There are several forms of the word for judgment. This one happens to be representative of the determined judgment, the sentence, if you will, the punishment. The judgment of God is the sentence that God has already made. So he says, and we know that the judgment of God, page 178, is, there's your main verb, the judgment of God. The judgment is your subject of God, to Theou, shows the possession of whose judgment it is. Is according to truth upon the ones practicing such things. Again, there's our first principle by which God judges. The judgment of God is, and notice again, your prepositional phrases are coming off of the verb. We have two of them. Again, kata aletheon, according to truth. Kata is used for the rule of measure, according to, or the basis of which something is done. And aletheon, the word for truth, means according to the facts or the factual condition of man. So it's going to be only according to the facts. It won't be my belief. It won't be what my excuse or how I've deceived myself. He just says the judgment of God is going to be according to the facts, period. Whatever the factual condition of man is, that's what he will be judged by. And he's emphasizing this for the Hebrew and Jewish people. Because, again, he's moving into some very dangerous territory here, because he is showing them that their condition is the same as the Gentile. And once you do that, you've raised some eyebrows, at least. So the judgment of God is, according to truth, upon the ones who are practicing such things. Notice epi is used with the accusative case. You have tous is your definite article. Ta toyata is the accusative case, so that's your direct object within the prepositional clause. And because tous goes with prosontas, that means the accusative case direct object is in the attributive position. Remember, you can take any word with its definite article. You can put a whole paragraph between them if you want to. And there are some Greek writings that actually have that. But you can see that it's tous tau toyauta prosontes. And again, proso is shown as a participial form plus meaning practice. So we're talking about a habit of practice of life. So this is a person who is not saved. According to 1 John chapter 3, and at your leisure, you should probably check out that chapter, since it'll probably be quite a few years before we get to it. That John says in 1 John chapter 3 that it is impossible for a saved person to practice sin. It's impossible. Because of the Holy Spirit. The only way a person can practice sin, as we'll see in Ephesians here in a couple of weeks, Ephesians chapter 2, is because that person is energized by the prince and power of the air. He's energized to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, when you use the word salvation, the question always comes up, is that a religious term or are we actually saved from something? Yes, you are. You're saved from the domination of Satan ruling over your life, energizing you to fulfill the desires of your flesh and of your mind. You are actually delivered, saved from that spiritual person or principle, and the Holy Spirit is put in you. And He is now the controlling force of your life. So from a spiritual standpoint, human beings fall into either one or two categories. If I could use the same terminology to show you that, a person is either filled with Satan or filled with the Holy Spirit. That's it. You've got one of two spiritual forces that are energizing your life. And when a person is saved, they are delivered from the dominating control of Satan. Though Paul tells us that in our flesh is still the law of sin and death. But we have died to that. We've been delivered from it. We wear the old flesh like a coat. And it's there, and it bothers us, and it harasses us. But Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that it is impossible to be dominated by sin any longer. It's impossible for a Christian to be dominated. We can be deceived, tricked, worked on, worn down, but ultimately it's our decision. And again, we get back to that basic, and the reason I don't emphasize it as much as I probably should or would want to is because we also have movements within what we call Christianity here in the U.S. of A., that is science of mind or the practice of positive thinking. But basically, once you're saved, the Bible says, of course, as we study God's Word, we are submitting to God's Spirit for the renewing of the mind. And that our service to Christ comes out of our reasoning processes. We make decisions to obey the Lord. But it is His Spirit that gives us that energy, if you will, to obey Him. It starts with repentance that we'll see here in a moment, if I can get going. repentance is metanoeo, make a decision for change. But see, that's all I can do. I can make a decision for change. I can call on God to save me and have mercy on me, but it's up to Him to save me. I can't save myself. He has to save me. And so even that is a mind decision, and if it's not a decision from a thinking, intellectual standpoint, it is by the way of consciousness, because noeo is a perceptive process. I might know down deep in the darkest part of my heart that I need a change without intellectually understanding it or putting it into words. I can just sense it. I can just know it. and it not really be an intellectual thought. That's why I look back on the road the Lord took me down, and apparently in my mind and heart I was going through something. I couldn't put it into biblical terms and come to God and talk to Him about my condition. But His Spirit brought me to a place, and just because, let me insert this too, just because you ask God to save you doesn't mean He's going to do it right on the spot. Some people, we've heard of testimonies 15, 20 years later, God saves them. Somebody said to me a couple of weeks ago, well, I'm not sure I'm saved. So I prayed. I said, God, I want to be saved. And so He said to me, He says, so that's it, right? I can know I'm saved now, right? I said, no. Because God might hear you say, I want to be saved, but He might not save you right now. Well, why wouldn't He? See, I'm doing a diatribe, aren't I? Well, why wouldn't God save me? And sometimes there's people that you want to tell, and other times it's like, well, just pray about it. I mean, God knows what He's doing. But do you realize that when God saves you, you belong to Him? In other words, I know of people that want their sins forgiven, and they want to know they're going to heaven, but they do not want to release the lordship of their life. The Lord has to come first, not your wife, not your kids. I mean, they're all part of your relationship with the Lord, but the Lord is the top. He's number one. Well, now you know why you called out for mercy, and God said, no, because if I saved you, you'd be in real trouble. You're not ready to follow me. Even the disciples, when they came to know that Jesus is the Messiah through John the Baptist's baptism. It was almost a year later before the Lord walked by the seashore and saw the fishermen in their boats and called them to become His disciples. So we have to realize that some people have the realization of who Jesus Christ is, that God has shown them the truth, but they're not ready to follow the Lord, especially if we share with them what it means to follow Christ according to the Bible. I can make it easy on people, well, easier, and say, just pray the sinner's prayer. I can assure you that you're going to heaven, have your sins forgiven, and you come and join our church, you're in. You are a follower of Christ. But that's not true. A follower of Christ is a follower of Christ. And I often tell people, they say, well, how do I know if I'm saved or not? How do I know if I'm following Him or not? Well, if the U.S. government tomorrow came out and closed all the public churches down, and it was illegal to hold public worship services in church, what would it do to your relationship with the Lord? I mean, there were some people that would just be lost. They wouldn't pick up another Bible. If I can't have church, if I can't have a system, if I can't have a program, I'm lost. Then there's other people who, they'd continue to study the Word, they'd continue to pray, and they'd continue to find individuals or other people that God would bring into their life to share with each other and pray together. They would continue to have an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you took the church away from some people, you would find out they have absolutely nothing. Just like before Luther and the Protestant Reformation, where the church took over people's lives. And the people honestly believed that the Pope and the church represented Jesus Christ here on the earth, so if you gave yourself to the church, you're giving yourself to Jesus Christ. Indirectly, but that's the best that you can do. And so that when you stand before the Lord, you point back down there about all the things that you did within the church organization and say, well, that's your representative on earth. No, Jesus Christ is the representative of Himself on earth. We are the church. Church is the body or family of believers. And our English word church, I've shared this with you before, our English word church didn't come from the Bible. If you have an English translation that translates the word church, well, that's not where our word church came from. Kuridome, the dome of the Lord, the building. That's where our word church came from, English. But the biblical word church, ekklesia, means people, the called out ones. It has nothing to do with the building. So, why am I saying all this? Yeah, we all have to quit. Whatever church we're in, we have to quit. We're going to meet here in this pool room. I bring all this to you because Paul is emphasizing the characteristics of people who are not saved. They practice sin. They cannot stop. And sin, the habit of sin, but again, 1 John chapter 2 tells us that it is possible for Christians to commit an act of sin, but cannot live a lifestyle of sin. So when Paul for us here, when he emphasizes that God's judgment is according to truth, and who's going to experience God's judgment? Upon the ones practicing such things. What things? Verse 32 of chapter 1. The things that man judges of the Gentiles, but he himself is practicing the same things. All the habits and the lifestyle of sin. And we still have a line coming down our left-hand page, coming down from, it should be verse 1. Yes, coming out from A in verse 1. So we're finished now with this little side issue that Paul wanted to present. But he says now, this is page 180, now, are you considering this, O man who is judging? Again, he's repeating himself from verse 1. He calls him, O man who is judging. Judging the ones who are practicing such things. It's beautiful how Paul can go out of his way to present who a person is. Why didn't he just say, you who are judging? But he says, O man who is judging the ones who are practicing such things. That all describes one person. See? But are you considering this, O man who is judging the ones who are practicing such things? Now, logidze, in our text is a present middle, but it is a deponent. Logizomai is a deponent, therefore it is middle in voice, but is active in meaning. Logizomai was used in commercial business for calculating costs. For calculating costs. Logizomai, this is the first of 19 uses of this word in the book of Romans. It's translated considered, reckoned, depending on what translation you have, but it is an accounting term. And so when he asks him the question, and he did ask them, he says, are you considering this? And notice tuto is our accusative representing the direct object coming off of logidze. Consider this. And whatever this is that we are to consider, or he is to consider, notice the apposition line, the equal sign, goes all the way down because anthropē, is vocative, representing the person to whom he's speaking. He's addressing this person. So he says, and are you considering this? Stops. Meaning you, O man, the one who is judging, the ones who are practicing such things. Now notice we have our same formula. I just presented that to you the few moments ago. O man is an emphasis on mankind, on people, on the human element. Obviously he's talking to a human being, but he wants to emphasize that because, again, the human being that places himself in a position of judging other people is basically saying he's not a human being. That he's not going to get judged. And if he was going to get judged and he has that consciousness, he wouldn't be judging the way he is. So, the one who is judging, again, the present participle for krinon, denotes habit, practice, ongoing situation. He's not just judging one person. He is a religious person, i.e. a Jew, who is constantly judging other people because he's God's chosen people. He's not going to be judged, and we have the law, so we're going to go out and judge people. And again, notice the repeat. You are judging the ones who are practicing such things. These same things, again, in verse 32 of chapter 1. But notice, down from Logidze and down from Krinon. I'll draw your attention, first of all, to the line coming down from Krinon, because not only is he talking to the man who is judging the ones who are practicing such things, but he's also speaking to the one who is and doing them. So it's not only krinon, but it's krinon kai poion. The one who is judging, and now he adds yet another bit of information for them, the ones who are practicing such things. So he's, again, he's emphasizing gradually as he goes along, trying to share with them that they are, of course, guilty, just like everyone else is. Now we have the apposition line coming down from tuto. Remember, he says, and are you considering this? This is that. Okay? And that, hoti, again, would be your conjunction of content. It would answer the question, what is this? This is that. And then he introduces the information for us. This is that. We're on page 182. He says that you yourself, and this is a question, will you yourself escape the judgment of God? Will you yourself escape the judgment of God? Do you notice the emphasis here? You, yes. He didn't need to say, su, which means is your second person singular. You shall escape. What, he's making an emphasis here, and the emphasis is to show the contrast between the one who is judging and the one being judged. You, the one judging. So he's not giving a general you, but you yourself. Do you calculate that you're going to escape the judgment of God? And the Hebrew Jewish person would say yes. Yeah. But he's asking them the question, but he's also starting to get the point across that why would Paul be even asking the question? So the emphasis there is on the one judging in order to differentiate between the one who is being judged. Now the word in line 555, the word ekphuxē. Notice that is a future middle, ekphugo, to flee, and then the word ek, out of. And so it's translated escape. Do you think you're going to escape? But it's literally the word for flee, to run from somebody, run from danger. But he's adding the ek to it to show that completely out of, complete escape. And again, krima in line 557 represents the determined sentence and punishment. Not just the judging process, but do you think you will escape a sentence or punishment and judgment of God? The Hebrew or Jewish person would say, yes, we do. But now Paul is helping them see that that's a something that you're going to have to think about, because he's going to present some things for you. On page 184, or, notice A, it is a conjunction or, and it introduces an alternative question. Introduces an alternative question. And the subject and the verb are further down on our diagrams, and since we've had to spread it out in order to parse them and study them, you will see a line coming up. It would be line 12 at the bottom of your paperwork. Line 12 is coming up from the verb to the word wealth. To the word wealth, to plutu. And the word wealth, then, is your object and part of the question. Plutu makes reference to all three of the items that are listed in verse 4. That would be Christotetos on line 564, on page 186, also anoches for the word withholding, and for the word makrothumias, the word for long suffering. The wealth of his goodness, the wealth of his withholding, and the wealth of his long suffering. So the term wealth goes with all three terms. So he's going to be asking them a question, something about the wealth, plutos. It's translated riches. We translate the word wealth because riches shows plural and wealth shows singular. So whenever it's singular, I always use the word wealth, so people don't think it's a multiple of things. But it's interesting that the word goodness is introduced to us. Christotetos. It has a little bit of the word grace, charis, but the word basically means kindness, goodness, integrity from Christos, that means useful. In fact, Christos with the alpha privative in front of it means unemployed. So Christos means useful, somebody who's working, somebody who has some use to them. This is not the word for agathos, goodness. This is Christos, goodness, which means usefulness. And what is interesting about this word is that it applies to both the innocent and the guilty. Those who take the position of the innocent and the guilty. Here's what I mean by that. The Hebrew or Jewish person would consider themselves the innocent ones. No judgment. And they point out the fact of the goodness of God. Look at his goodness. Look at his kindness. If we were under the judgment of God, God would be judging us. Of course he is, but they don't believe that he is. So we would be under the judgment of God just like the Gentile. And so Paul is addressing this issue pretty soon. Do you despise the goodness of God? If he's not unloading his judgment on you now, are you going to use that and say, well, apparently I'm not guilty? Or are you going to receive what I have to say and you'll see that you're guilty and God's just being good by not hammering you right now? Now, it's also for the guilty one. And by guilty, I mean the person back in chapter 1. The person who knows the judgment of God is against people who not only do such things, but approve of others that do. Now, we studied in depth how God gives people over to their sin. Every person has had the general revelation that there is a God. And their response to that, if they respond in rebellion and rejection to that, God gives them over to their God, basically. That's a summary statement. And what is their God? Themselves. So God gives them over to this damaged sin nature that they want to worship. And of course, when you worship and feed the sin nature turns around and destroys you. It's like saying I'd rather have a pet crocodile rather than follow the Lord. Yeah, well, you know, it's just a matter of time before my choice destroys me. Even that is the goodness of God. Because he's allowing people who, first of all, have rejected general revelation, he's allowing them to experience the consequences for their sins. They can still repent. It doesn't say they can't repent. This is God's goodness. Okay, that's your choice. Here's the consequences for it. That's why we were talking last time about how can a God of love send people to hell? Therefore, there is no hell. God doesn't send them. He gives them what they want. You made a choice to reject Christ and worship yourself. So I'm just putting, God speaking, I'm just putting you in a place where you can be your own God because you can't be over there where God is. Because then he has to be God. So you're down here in darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just like in Luke chapter 16, the wealthy man that wound up in Hades. When he called out for Abraham to send Lazarus over, dip his finger in some water and come over and touch his tongue, it was for relief. If I was there, boy, this place is torment and I really messed up and there's Lazarus over there. Hey, buddy. No, we're not. Okay, we're not buddies. But do you have a rope? You know, I want out of here, right? He didn't want out. He didn't ask to get out. He just wanted to be comforted while he's in his own choices. It's no different than here. Do you know friends and family and loved ones that are just tormented with their sin? I mean, sick, diseased, not just from general sickness, but, you know, the liver going because of alcohol and all the sin that people participate in, and yet you try to have mercy on them and compassion on them, and it's like, is this really worth it? I mean, look what you're doing to yourself. And they won't turn to Christ, and you're like, I don't get it. You have a taste of your own choice. Sure you want to be like this forever? Because that's what happened to the rich man in Hades. Whatever his choices were here on earth, those things were taken away from him in Hades. He couldn't have his drink. He couldn't have his party friends. He couldn't have all the things that he used here to cushion himself against the hardships of life and the realization of his need to surrender his life to Christ. God didn't punish him. He just sent him to a place where he chose. The only place you can be with yourself and your own God, you know? If he roomed you with somebody else in Hades, then there'd be a big fight there because they are their own God and you are your own God. God's fair. And he is good. This is the goodness that says, how can God allow that person to suffer so? To cause them to reflect, and God's Spirit is there to help them and cause them to reflect and say, is this all worth it? Look what God did for you to deliver you from the control of that sin on your life. But see, if they rejected Christ and they didn't have any consequences for it, you know, it's kind of like coming back 10 years later. Hey, did you change your mind? No. Okay. This is the goodness of God to allow people to suffer the consequences for their sins. So God's Spirit continues to come and to share with them about their sin. As we continue down, we are now on page 186. And on page 186, now remember, these are continuing. Chi continues from Christotetos, or Christotetes, and Anokes, and Makrothumias, the wealth of God's goodness, the wealth of God's withholding. And notice how the word Anokes in line 568, that's word 616. It's made up of ana, which means up, and echo, to have, means to hold up. It's translated self-restraint. It's translated to hold back. But you should also know that this word is used in Greek as a temporary suspension of wrath. In other words, it's like a ceasefire. A temporary ceasefire. God says, I'm going to withhold my wrath from you and let God's goodness reason with you. So it's a temporary restraint. And God is a God of withholding. He's holding back. And secondly, long-suffering. We have talked about this word before, makrothumias, from the word makros, which is the word for small, and thumia has to do with passion or heat. So to be small or short in human reaction to other people. When it's used of God, and this is the word that Peter used in 2 Peter chapter 3, about those people who scoff at the long-suffering of God. He's holding back his judgment so that people can come to know Christ. He could end it tonight. But the message is to believers in that chapter that we are going through hardship. We're looking for the coming of the Lord, but we get a little selfish about it. Wow, if he came tonight, I wouldn't have to pay my bills on the first, you know? The Dodgers would be out of bankruptcy, and but God is withholding. He's holding back. He's restraining himself temporarily, and it's all out of his goodness. And his goodness is useful. Whatever God does, it's useful. He doesn't just look at somebody and go, "Oh, wow, that makes me mad." You know, and assign some angel to go down and hammer some guy. It's not that kind of a response. God says, you've chosen to go down the wrong road, and out of my goodness, I want you to experience the consequences of that so that you can see that the deal I'm giving you is a better deal than what you took. He's merciful. And then it says in line 572, and here's where your main verb is, kataphrones. Kataphrones is the word for despise. Are you despising the wealth of the goodness and of the withholding and of the long-suffering? Kataphrones, again, you have kata, to think down on. Kata is down, and phrones has to do with your frame of mind, the attitude. And so, are you thinking down or despising the wealth of the goodness and of the restraint and of the long-suffering of God? Are you making light of it by saying, I don't need to surrender to Christ because God is so good to me that he hasn't let me know that I'm a sinner? The Jews thought that they were immune from judgment. The Jews assumed God's kindness guaranteed them an escape from judgment. You see, they can reject Christ, but if they keep the religious law, they keep themselves from a lot of the consequences that a Gentile experiences when they reject Christ. So they think that because the kindness of God, that guarantees them the escape, and Paul is telling them no. That is not true. But notice, again, kataphrones, down from kataphrones is a present participle, agnoon. Agnoon. Break it up for you there because there's two O sounds. Now, agnoon is a clarification of kataphrones. You've heard me mention the term modal participle. A verb will often have a participle with it describing, for instance, kataphrones means to despise. Well, how are they despising? By being ignorant of something. So a correct translation would be by being ignorant. That's what he means by kataphrones. Are you despising? Are you making light of it because of the goodness of God? Agnoon, being the present participle, is a participle of manner. A participle of manner. Or modal, you can also use modal. How they have the wrong idea about God's goodness. He's telling them the manner in which they are off in their understanding about the things of God. Page 188. So we get down to our maiden verb, kataphrones, that goes all the way back up. And remember, opening up this time was another question, opened up by A, the conjunction that says or are you despising? And then it goes up to the wealth and of the goodness and of the restraint and of the long-suffering of God. Do you despise it by being ignorant? That. And again, that opens up for us another conjunction of content. That the goodness of God, to Christon, the base word that we had before from Christos, that Christon, that the goodness of God, down on 581 is your verb, is leading you, and then your prepositional phrase, into or toward repentance. That's what ace means. God leads people down that direction, toward repentance. We know that Christon means useful, kindness, the kindness of God. His kindness uses everything, including long-suffering, including actually the consequences of sin. But he says, you, the Jewish person that he's speaking to, that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance, are you ignorant of this? The word repentance, metanoion, is only here in Romans. In all of Romans, it's the only time it's found. It means to make a decision for change. Remember meta? Meta is a preposition that's put in front of words that you want to express change. And noia is from noieo or nous, which means the perceptive abilities of the mind. So it's a perception of change. And true repentance, there's another word, metamelomai, which means to be remorseful, regret. But true repentance means a decision for change. And I'll also point out to you that, as I do with all of these very special conditions and responses, that repentance is granted by God. Look what it says in 2 Timothy 2:25. He's telling Timothy to, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Peradventure means perhaps. So instruct them. Perhaps God will give them repentance. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, speaking of Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That was the decision of the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. God must grant repentance. We can't do anything without God granting us. He gives us the faith. Not just arbitrarily, all of this is based on our heart condition that only God understands. I don't understand. Somewhere along the line, God saw my response to the light. I didn't run away from it. I just either stood there and looked at it or went towards it or something. So God saw the condition and gave me the ability, according to the condition, to come to Christ. But everything is based on not my decision making, but my condition. Everything about me as a person is responsive. And God grants me according to my responses. If I reject, he doesn't give me repentance. As I told you, my experience when I stood out on that pier and was watching the lightning storms, I said, there's got to be a God. And I said, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. And why did I say that? You know? I was so struck by the awesomeness of this storm that reached over two or three states that there's got to be a God. How do I come to know you? 2 years later, he saved me. So he had some preparation to do before. But it was 2 years of him answering the question, preparing my heart. There's some things I had to be ready for, because when he saves you, that's it. You belong to him. And some people just aren't ready for that. So, that the goodness of God, again, tu theou is your genitive case describing whose goodness it is leading you. Hage is a present indicative. Right now, he's telling this person with the Jewish audience listening, is that God is leading you toward repentance. And basically, it's like, so what do you, you know, what do you, that's the direction he's guiding you. Are you going to reject it or submit to what God is doing? And according to the hardness, your hardness, an unrepentive heart. And again, this is your second principle by which God judges. God is going to judge the conditions of hearts. That's why I said it is conditional, and that's why I said it is responsive. The word for, okay, kata is against, again, but sklerotita, only here in the New Testament, and is from which we get our medical term sclerosis from, hardening. Your hardness and your unrepentant heart. Only here in the New Testament. And I say New Testament because in the Old Testament, the same word described Israel in Deuteronomy 9:27 in the Septuagint. Same word is used to describe Israel, and it's translated stubborn. So if you want to have a pet name for somebody and they not really understand the full context of what you're saying, you want to call them stubborn, call them scleros, sclerotitos. So according to the hardness, notice in line 584, the definite article goes with both the word scleroteta and the word cardion. The hardness of you and the unrepentant heart. Notice that adjective, unrepentant, is describing heart, not hardness. So the condition of their heart is hardness. And secondly, it is unrepentant. In other words, there is no change. The word unrepentant, ametanoeton, is the only place in the New Testament, is right here. Unrepentant. And it means no change of heart. So when people say, well, wait a minute, it's not fair. You know, God of love should let me in. Well, God's going to say, judgment is according to the truth, the facts, and according to the hardness and your unrepentant heart. I mean, that kind of fits. That's pretty factual, I'd say. So coming up from kata, obviously we have a verb form. Your main verb is found here. This is our last page for this lesson. Thesaurises. You are treasuring. That is to say, saving up. You are treasuring up. And from there it goes up to kata sklerotita kai karidian. So according to the hardness of your an unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself. Notice se'alto is a reflexive pronoun and it's dative, two or four. You are treasuring up for yourself, and then your direct object, origein, accusative case, wrath, in day of wrath. Give a little explanation here. First of all, the word thesaurises is a present active indicative, and it describes them continually treasuring up. It shows a gradual accumulation. The wrath is building up. You are treasuring up for yourself. Wrath. It's an ongoing process. Orgain is your word for wrath, but it says in day of wrath. Line 594 is your genitive case now. Orgain is your accusative for your direct object, but it's treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. And so orgēs is now genitive case describing the day. It's called a genitive of description. Tells what kind of day it is. What kind of day it is. Obviously, it's the day of wrath. This is the final day of judgment presented in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 17, when God described how he is going to bring his wrath down upon his people. Wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Again, genitive of description for apokalypseos. Wrath and revelation. Another genitive case of the righteous judgment of God. Dikaio is your word for righteousness, but krisia has to do with krino for judgment. Righteous judgment. God is going to judge according to that which is right. That's the summary statement of this section. Whatever's right. Now, right isn't by opinion. Again, dikaiosune for righteousness means that which lines up with God's law. And I made the statement Sunday, and I think it's a good approach to understand the scriptures for a believer. When I say this, I don't mean legalism. But we have to understand that we're being presented with the courtroom of God. That's basically what we're being presented with. Here's God's courtroom. Here's what the law says that you're going to be compared to and judged by. And we have all of these terminologies of how I'm going to be judged, on what basis, what am I going to be judged of, hamartia means to fall short of the law, basically. God's law is his holiness, and his standard of holiness we have fallen short of. Therefore, we're guilty. So the Bible puts us in a courtroom and says, you're guilty, you are without a defense. That's not a good position to be in before God. You know, at least give me 10 minutes. You know, maybe I can talk him into it or something. Or justify myself in front of God. No, by the time you get into court, it's like you don't even have a defense. Great. So all you get to do is hear all the charges against you and what the penalty is. Great. You know, but there is no defense. You're guilty. God's already pronounced you guilty. So then, what is there to do then? Well, the only person who actually paid your penalty is Jesus Christ. You can't pay the penalty. Boy, that's a relief. You know? But this all has to fit together. No cell phones in God's courtroom, please. I'm afraid we can't slip that in there and say, you know, when you're standing before God, have one of your family members call you. Excuse me, I'll be right back to call. Yes. So if we understand that there's a courtroom presentation being made, a Hebrew or Jewish person would recognize that, say, yep, I understand all the terminologies. They understand the law from the Old Covenant. But what they don't understand and what they don't accept, it goes for both Jew and Gentile. Both are equal sinners. All have sinned. You can see when we get to chapter 3 and he summarizes it by saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, why that was put in there. All, Jew and Gentile. And for the Hebrew person, they're going, no, that can't be right. You know, we're not going to be judged by God. Yes. He's going to share to us the Gentile will be judged by his conscience, and the Jew will be judged by the law. And both will be judged equally. By the conscience, it's that general revelation that God gives. And by the law, God has shown them that they can't keep it. In Acts chapter 15 that we saw just a few minutes ago, the Jerusalem council said, why should we put the law on the Gentiles and we can't even keep it? So here were believing Jews that had come to know what the law really was for. And that's why when Jesus came in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Not only meet its requirements, but to present the law for what it's really for. You have heard that it's been said of old time. You know, if you, thou shalt not kill. But if you have hatred in your heart, you've killed him already. So basically what he's saying is just these are not social laws that you were given. They were for your conscience. And Romans chapter 7, when Paul said, when I was a Jew and I realized the struggle and I was trying to make myself righteous before God, the more I kept the law, the more I sinned. And he had that awareness before he was saved. But he still kept going because what other answer do you have? It's either keep trying to keep the law or quit. Well, you know, a Jewish person's not going to quit. They'll hope there'll be breakthrough someday as they keep the law. But he was at the end of his rope. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Give thanks to Jesus Christ our Lord, you know. And in Romans chapter 8, he talked about the spirit of the life of Christ coming into him, and that's what gave him his freedom from sin, his deliverance from sin. So the Jews who were saved understood what the law was for. The non-believing Jews, for the most part, still think that you have to keep the law to be saved. I got an email from somebody the other day that said our teaching is way off. And he literally told me, he says, you can believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to obey every commandment if you're going to go to heaven. Wow. And then he listed all the scriptures that talk about false teachers will come in the last days. So I figured he was talking about me. He didn't come right out and say it, but it's just kind of like where the shoe fits, you know, where type thing. So now I've got, it's my pleasure to, I have to go take him through the gospel. You know, here's somebody that's got a mixture of law and grace, and but it's just an understanding of it. I don't even know if the person's saved. Pardon me?
Did he read Hebrew?
So I don't know if he's Hebrew. Because we've got Gentiles. We've got a Seventh-day Adventist version. We've got other Seventh-day denominations that are mainly Gentile that basically say you have to keep Sabbath day. You're going to go to heaven. Some of the laws. So, and it depends which church you get into because some of them say you have to keep all the festivals too. It depends what group you get in. Next week, we're going to continue with the next section, which is verses 6 through 11. It is a chiastic formulation. We'll introduce you to that next week in Greek. How the writers of the New Testament will put their presentation in formula form so that one word modifies another. And the Hebrew and Jewish people knew this and understand it, so we want to understand it the way they would, at least when they read it. All right, let's... Do we have sign-up sheets? We're going to have a 4th of July barbecue out at the church, and if you'd like to come, we'd like to know you are coming, how many are coming. If you want to bring a dish, fine. We won't have as many as we had last time. Last time we had a lot of people. This time, quite a few people will be out of town or doing whatever with the 4th of July festivities. No fireworks at our place. We're just going to eat dinner together and have fellowship. And if people want to leave and go do their fireworks thing or whatever, they can. But you're invited to come out. Everybody is. What else? Did I forget anything else? Okay. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We just thank you that your word is so detailed. That out of your goodness, your long-suffering, your forbearance, you have even ministered unto us, and you still are tolerant of us and patient with us. Help us not to take the goodness of God for granted. Certainly you could bring even the judgment of discipline very harshly upon us. But it's the goodness of God that draws us to Christ. We thank you for that. And help us understand the message that as you put us in situations where we can share with others, we can share with them the goodness of God, especially in a day when there's a philosophy around about the love of God and how can God allow all these disasters to happen on the earth and how can a God of love send people to hell? God uses disasters. They're useful to him to cause people to see the temporariness of this life and for people to see their need for Christ. Help us to understand your goodness and to represent your goodness to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.